All right. Well, good morning. It's good to see you all. And just as an FYI, I just want to let you know that two out of the three kids' church classrooms are fully air-conditioned. So our kids are doing it okay now. They've survived the heat and they're over there cooling off. And so today would be a good day for you to check out kids' ministry. But it's too late. I've got you here and you're not leaving. So we're going to continue this morning in the book of Philippians. And we're looking particularly at verse 8. But I want to read verse 6 through to 8 with you, so turn there with me if you will. And we're almost at the end of the book of Philippians, and where to next, that's obviously on your mind right now as I say that. That will be revealed shortly, but we are going to finish this off in the next few weeks. But we're going to read from verse 6 down to verse 8 of Philippians 4. Paul says this: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the rich and wonderful promises that come from yourself to us, your children. And Lord, they come from your love. They come from your heart of care and concern that we might be built up in our faith, that we might not be tossed to and fro as the waves of the sea are, but that we will be firm, strong, able to stand in the face of much opposition. And Father, we thank you that you have given us your promises in your word. Lord, you've also given us instructions, commands, things for us to do, ways in which we should even think and not think. And we pray as we turn to your word this morning that you might bring much more clarity, that you would bring an abundance of direction for us this morning, that you would open our eyes and our hearts and cause us to see that which you want us to see, and that by seeing and understanding, by having the confusion removed, that we might be able to obey you from the depth of our being the way that you want us to. We ask that you, by your Spirit, will bring that conviction and clarity this morning. Encourage our hearts, I pray, in the name of your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, I wonder if any of you have ever heard the phrase bread and circuses. Has anyone ever heard that? Bread and circuses. Well, it has an interesting history. It comes right out of the early first century. The Romans, was actually coined by a Roman poet. He looked around Rome at the time and saw that the country and the various cities were in a state of decline. They were suffering greatly. So the political solution was to get the people's votes. And obviously that's what they wanted. Their solution was to give the people what they wanted. And that was food and entertainment. It took their minds off the decay of the city and the states and the country as a whole, and it caused them to think about and focus on things which were peripheral, totally away from the real issues. They, by doing that, got the people's votes and remained in power. That phrase, bread and circuses, it's still used today in political circles. And that's the idea of what it means. And really it's that truth coming out of this, that if you can control a person's mind, if you can make them think the way you want them to think, you will have their actions and their heart and their behaviour. It's basically manipulation, isn't it? That's what they were doing. And this is an age-old device. We think of the various wars that have been fought under the name of propaganda. This kind of mind control was used effectively. Allies and enemies would use it alike. Think back to World War One, the start of World War One. The British understood this. Their first course of action in the war against Germany was to go and cut their lines of communication. So they actually did that. They cut all of the undersea cables that allowed Germany to communicate with the rest of the world. They did this because they knew that if they cut that off, they couldn't bolster support from neighbouring countries. They couldn't form allegiances with other people. They couldn't even dishearten the enemy if they wanted to do that. So that's what they did. One person even said that by doing this, that actually hit the kill switch. right at the start of the war. It was the most powerful move that they could do. And that's what they did. Why did they do it? To prevent the Germans, the enemies, from controlling the minds of those people. That's what this was about. And you know, this was an age-old trick in warfare. It's also one that our enemy, the devil, understands all too well. You can go to the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis and see that he twisted and distorted the mind of Eve in order to get her to act contrary to what God had told her and Adam to act. You see this early on in the book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The Lord knows that we are to have our minds purified and washed and renewed. And we are going to look at that this morning. And I love the fact that Paul understands this as well. And he gives us some wonderful verses here, and I trust that as you read it, you would realise how vitally important these are. We need to realise that our minds are, they're very easily influenced, aren't they? We very quickly think about a whole bunch of things, and in fact, I think the only time that we don't think is when we're asleep, or in one of those moments of daydream where you kind of just, your brain switches off for a second, then everyone stops and laughs at you and wonders what you're doing. But we're always thinking. We're always thinking. And so we have, at this point in time, a very serious reason as to why we need to heed Paul's words. And you remember that last week we looked at verses 6 to 7. Paul gave us instructions on how it was that we are to find peace. He told us that we are to pray. Prayer was the cure for an anxious heart. And I think that this verse here in verse 8 is also in the context of finding peace. Verse 9 clearly is, and you'll see there if you glance down, that Paul finishes verse 9 by saying, "And the God of peace will be with you." You see that? That's actually a promise. That's not a farewell greeting or just a general saying. He's not saying, "Peace be with you." He's actually saying that if you obey these commandments, the God of peace will be with you. This is a promise from our God. So in one sense, prayer is for the anxious heart. Disciplined thinking, which is what we're looking at this morning, disciplined thinking is for the mind, and practical obedience, verse 9, is for the soul. So this whole concept of finding peace is tied up in what we're looking at this morning, bringing discipline to our minds. Now take a look here down at verse 8. Paul actually begins by saying, "Finally, brothers." Really, what's he doing? He's bringing his letter to a close. He's sending this off to the Philippian believers shortly. But he's bringing his last few comments to the church at Philippi. He's writing his final words. And you know how that goes, don't you? When you have something on your heart that you want to share with certain people, your parting words, your final few words, are almost a summary of all that you've been trying to say throughout the whole letter or the whole discourse. That's what we do, don't we? We do that all the time. They're very serious. They're very important words that we want to bring. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's giving us his heart. And really, he wants us to see that our minds, how we think, how we process things, this is the heart and soul of everything. Because if you can get a person's mind, you can get his actions. So what we're going to focus on first is how it is that we are to discipline our minds so that we will only ever dwell on God-honouring things. How it is that we are to discipline our minds. We're going to focus that at the first, the outset. And what I want to say is this, that we are all wise and intelligent beings. Some more than others. But by and large, we are God's creation. We are all intelligent and wise beings. And I would say this, that if you and I aren't told to actively look at specific things to dwell on, then we will actually let our minds carry on unchecked. Would you agree with that? If you and I aren't instructed on what we are to focus on in our thinking, then we'll just let our minds run riot and go rampant. That's why Paul gives us this list. It was J.C. Ryle who said, "Thoughts are the parents of words and deeds." Again, what you think about, you carry out in your actions. That's pretty common, isn't it? That's all through Scripture, and we're going to look at that a little bit later on. Our actions are an outward manifestation of our thought life. So how we think matters so much. It really does. But you can see here, Paul begins by launching into this list of things that we are to think about. He says, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise. So I want to run through that list just really quickly, just touching on a few points. And one thing is very important to note, and that is that in the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, if you have a list of different things, word order is very important. So what that means is that generally anything that is at the start of the list, it is stressing its importance. We don't pick that up in English, do we? But in Greek, that's how things worked. If you had something at the start of a list, that was of chief importance. That was the highest priority. And what does Paul begin with? He says, whatever is true. Whatever is true. Now we hear that and we think, okay, whatever's in the Bible, and that's right, whatever's true, that's exact, that's correct. But it's also those things in our lives which are facts. Those things which are proven as opposed to the things which we may think they're true. And I don't know about you, but my mind is often fanciful. My mind often wanders, it's imaginative, and we exaggerate, don't we? You've heard people say he's a superstar in his own mind. We dream and we fascinate, and someone has once said that we make mountains out of molehills. We don't focus on what is actually a fact, but we exaggerate. We blow things out of proportion. And here in the context of anxiety, you can see why a person would become anxious if they don't focus on what is actually true, as opposed to possible or maybe or an exaggeration. That's what Paul's saying here. Focus on what is true, not what maybe, not what might be, not what could be, but what is actually true. That's what he's getting at. And you know, in the circle of fellowship and friendship, in the family and coming around different people, it is all too easy to judge people's motives, isn't it? To assign guilt to an individual when we don't actually know whether those things are true or not. We do that all the time, that it's wrong. And if we bring this concept of whatever is true into the realm of relationships and interactions with one another, I think Paul gives us this command because we are prone to doing this. I know he did that because of this. Or I know she's not talking to me because of this. Or I know this and I know that. Do you know it? No, I don't, but I really believe it. And you know what? We're told to guard our thoughts and we're called to stop ourselves and to think of what is true. That's what he's getting at here. I can remember being in an elders meeting many, many years ago and guys were dealing with conflict and all sorts of things, and a kind of discussion went like this. Well, they've written this, therefore that means this, and really what they're getting at is this, and if we examine that, that means that we should do this and act this way. And it's like, hang on a minute, but they didn't say that. Oh, but we know what they mean. Therefore, we're going to carry on a whole course of action based upon what we think is the real truth behind what is actually written. You see how this happens? This even happens in elders' meetings. We all do it. We're all prone to it, and we have to pull ourselves up, don't we? And deal with what is truthful and factual. You know what? Satan is a master of this. I said this at the start. He is the master of giving us half-truths, deceiving us, enslaving us. Think about the garden with Adam and Eve. He mixed a little bit of truth with some half-truths in order to deceive and have Eve and Adam sin against God Almighty. He even quoted scripture trying to deceive Jesus, gave Jesus truth, but it wasn't balanced with other truth. And that's what he does. He discourages, he tempts, he distracts, and he diverts us through our thinking. You get that? That's what he does. That's what he's always done. He does that through our thinking, getting us to dwell on that which is not true. And you know what? That's one thing. And certain things are true. But even though a certain thing might be a fact or a truth, sometimes those things which are factual aren't actually good to dwell on. Sometimes they're not always healthy for us to dwell on them. Even though they may be facts, we can look back in our own lives and think of the many things that we may have done or they may have been done to us. It's a fact. It has happened. But to dwell on it is not always helpful. And that's why I believe he goes on in this list and clarifies it a bit more. And he says, whatever is honourable, literally, whatever is worthy of praise or worthy of respect. The words used in 2 Timothy 2, speaking about older men, those who are dignified, also speaks about deacons in the same way. That's what it means to be honourable and worthy of honour. We are to focus on things like that. That's his point here. And you know what, as I was reading through this list, I thought, well, you know what, we've got to be able to identify these things, not just in people, but in things in general, whatever is honourable. We've got to actually make a concerted effort to look and to ask the question, to examine, is this honourable? Don't assume, don't just listen to anything and dwell on anything. We've got to ask the question. The word just, or he says here, whatever is righteous, can be translated righteous. Some translations have righteous, but the ESV has just. Again, it's a term that's applied to God. God being holy, perfect, without flaw, without error. All believers, as you know, we've been given the righteousness of Christ. That obviously means that the righteous life that Jesus lived, perfectly obeying all the commands, is credited to our account when we believe the gospel at first. You see that? So that's what this word righteous means. Dwell on things which do not violate God's law, but that actually uphold his law. And you can think, you know what, you turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, you jump on the internet, YouTube, whatever it may be, there are so many things which aren't just, which are actually unrighteous. And often, what do? We entertain it, and it gets stuck in our heads. Isn't it funny how something that's bad and wrong and unjust stays there more than something which is just? Have you noticed that? We're told in Scripture to not dwell on things that violate God's law. What about whatever is pure? Well, that really carries with it the idea of innocence and blamelessness. Being innocent, being pure, kind of like a young child who hasn't yet been corrupted by all the influences of the world. So where to not dwell on things which are tainted, corrupted or defiled. And we are to dwell and think on only that which is pure. Again, to think of these things is going to cause us to go away and examine how we live, isn't it? If we take these commands seriously, we have to, of necessity, go away and look at what we think about. The next one, whatever is lovely. Whatever is lovely. And this word only occurs here in the whole New Testament. Again, it's that idea of whatever makes people pleased. Whatever is pleasing to someone. That which brings joy to the heart. And I think outside of Scripture and God and God's Word, there are many things which are good. There are many things which are lovely. Gardening. Animals. All sorts of things like that. We're to dwell on things that are lovely, that are pleasing to us. And obviously in and through those things we give glory to God. Kind of like walking through a park and thanking God for the flowers, the trees, the animals. All of those things. Dwell on things that are lovely. My mind immediately goes to the coming kingdom of Christ. The millennial kingdom. And all that's going to occur there. The animals, the creation having the curse reversed and everything coming to life, teeming with life where there's peace and there's joy and Christ on his throne, ruling and judging with equity and justice. Aren't they wonderful things to dwell on? They're good things. They're lovely things to dwell on. He says here, whatever is commendable, it has the idea of that which is good and well spoken of. And the implication is that other believers also endorse this particular thing. They also speak well of it. If every single Christian says, stay away from that, it's obviously something that we don't need to dwell on or think about. It's whatever's commendable. And if there is any excellence, and here he uses the conditional if it implies that we, again, must look for these qualities, is it excellent? And really that has the idea of being virtuous or good or kind. And then finally, the end of the list, if there is anything worthy of praise, now that needs no explanation, does it? That needs no explanation. Anything that is worthy of praise, and obviously it mustn't violate that list or any of Scripture. So that's Paul's list. And really, you could almost have that as a memory verse. I know the kids have it in a song. They sing it in kids' church. It's actually on a CD called Seeds Music. So they sing it and they memorize it. And this should be a memory verse, as verses 6 and 7 should also be. Things to take into your heart, into your head, to think about, to dwell on. But I want to turn you back to Philippians 1 and just finish this first point with reading this scripture. Philippians 1, Paul's actually already said all of this. He's actually already said all of this, but in sentence format. Philippians 1 and verse 9, he says this, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more, with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So you can see some of those points that we've looked at come out in Paul's earlier writing in the book, can't you? You can see the word excellent and pure and blameless and righteous. You can see it's all there. So Paul is summarizing this at the end of his book. And really a good rule to live by with regards to this is this: that which God would praise, we should praise and give our thoughts to such examples. That's pretty simple. We often take that into our actions, don't we? Would God himself do this? Would God himself approve of this course of action? And we can do it with our actions, can't we? But we often don't think about our minds. And we can exercise outwardly, and we can go through the motions of church and doing this and doing that. But there's one part of us which only God sees, and that is our thought life, our inner man. No one else sees it. And we can often let that just run riot and be undisciplined and not let it submit to God's law. You see how this works? And I'm going to make this point a little bit later, but if we can give God our mind, our inner man, then the outward is his also. Often we get it the other way, as though God couldn't see what we were thinking. Yeah? That's how this works. So how are we going to discipline our minds so that we'll only ever dwell on things that please God? Well, Paul gave us these 8 principles to look at. But the next one, the second point, is why. Why are we to discipline our minds so that we will only ever dwell on things that are honouring to God? In one sense, that's a simple answer. But why are we to do this? Paul actually starts by saying, think about these things. And that's not just a flippant, oh yeah, you know, think about these things. It's actually a command. It's an imperative. It's something that we don't have a choice in. We are to do this. We are to be active in this. This is not an option. This is not for you to embrace and act upon should you so feel like doing it. All believers, you and I, are to be in the habit and practice of disciplining our minds in this way. And you know what, as I said, only God can see your mind. Others can see by your behaviour that you really haven't been dealing with your mind. But this is a time and an opportunity to let other people into your life. Hey, I'm struggling with this. This is where my thinking goes. This is what I battle with. And if we can do that, half of the problem is solved already. Accountability is a good solution. But I don't want to digress. 2 Peter 1:5, and if you'll turn there with me, I want to read this to you, and read it with you rather. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, Peter gives us some great insight here, and I thought this is so important, we've got to read this together. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, Peter talks about the qualities that we as believers are to have, and which are to categorise us and define us. He says in verse 5, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Now get this. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. You can see Peter's talking very seriously about the same things that we are talking about: virtue, character, integrity, all of these things we'd actively pursue. They don't come to us by osmosis. You don't wake up one day and all of a sudden become a disciplined, God-fearing, God-honoring woman or man. We had to work at these things. We had to make choices every single day. But there's something I want to point out here, and that is this: the human heart. The human heart is very, very interesting. In Scripture, we hear the phrase used, the heart. There's also another phrase, the soul, the spirit. They all are synonymous terms referring to the inner man. You get that? So here we have flesh and bone. When we die, the flesh and bone goes back to the dirt and becomes dust. But the real you, you the person, go to God. That's the point here. That's the point. So they're synonymous terms. So the human mind or our heart is what is often spoken of in Scripture. And the point I want to make is this: the human heart or the human mind is not passive. It's not neutral. It's not this innocent thing that is influenced one way or another. Our human inner being has a bias, and that bias is sin. And I wonder if you've noticed this, that when you were saved, when you were born again, you instantly didn't have every single train of thought and concept in your mind washed and renewed and eradicated, did you? You and I brought a lot into this new walk with the Lord. Yes, we are created a new man. We're washed, we're forgiven, we're given the righteousness. But all of those thoughts and all of those ways of thinking and thought processes, we need to renew. That's what Scripture talks about. But our heart has a bias towards sin. David himself said, "In sin my mother conceived me." You get that? From birth, it's all there. All the seeds are there, ready to sprout and flourish if we let them. And so you can see pretty clearly from Scripture that we need to be renewed in our minds, don't we? Our minds need to be washed. Even though we're born again, we're spiritually alive, we need to actively pursue this idea of renewing our minds, thinking correctly, thinking the way that God wants us to think. Ephesians 4:17, Paul says this: "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of heart." Notice the references there to the mind and the inner man. "They have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality, to greed, and practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. To put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You see it there pretty clearly, don't you, verse 23? We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Again, it doesn't happen by osmosis. I don't know if you've ever woken up one day and all of a sudden your mind has been renewed. It's a process that you are to engage in your whole life, that I am to engage in, and it's an active pursuit that we are to do. And ultimately, what's the goal? Our goal is to think the way that God thinks, to view life the way that God himself views life, to view sin the way God views sin, to view self the way that God views self. That's what it means to have the mind of Christ, to see everything the way that he sees it. For when you think like Christ, you will act like Christ. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The fact that you and I can live like him, but it comes from thinking like him. It's a very interesting thing here, because I said this earlier on, that our actions come from our thoughts. And quite often we can get this the wrong way around. We can think that by doing X, Y, and Z, God will be pleased with us without first dealing with the thought life and our heart. God doesn't want us to clean the outside of the cup. He wants us to clean the inside. And we can go after things and with noble and good hearts, if we don't understand this, we can try and eradicate all the things that displease God out of our lives, and we go after externals and behaviour, and we can do this to our kids as well, can't we? Son, you need to start doing this and stop doing that. And we mean well, but we go about it the wrong way. And you can stop that behaviour, but the behaviour over here will start up differently because we haven't dealt with the inner man. Because from the inner man comes all of the bad behaviour. That's how this works. It's very logical when you think about it, isn't it? Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know what's in the heart by what you say." He also said that a tree is known by its fruit. We know what type of tree a certain tree is by its fruit. Mark 7:12, Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within, and they defile a person." You see, we couldn't look at our lives and perhaps think of all of the things that in our lives that are displeasing to God and simply try and stop them. Where do they come from? They come from in here, the inner man. So we are to deal with the inner man, and then the behaviour will just follow suit. That's just very logical, isn't it? That's why the Proverbs say, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." You know, every time that you and I sin, we have actually opened the door to some form of error, to some dishonourable idea, to some impure concept, or to some harmful soul-sapping notion. That's what we've done. We've entertained something, and we've dwelt on it, and it's borne fruit in action. J.C. Ryle again said, imagination is the hotbed where sin is too often hatched. Guard your thoughts, and there will be little fear about your actions. He's right, wasn't he? He was right. So we are to wash and purify our minds so that our lives follow suit. And you know what? This must be our greatest pursuit, mustn't it? If you want to deal with yourself and make your whole life pleasing to God, this is the first place to start. Deal with this, just as the British cut the undersea cables in World War I, really dashing the enemy with that move. We are to go straight for the heart. We are to go straight for the inner man. Paul said this in Romans 12:1, and if you'll turn there with me, I want to show you this. This is an amazing verse. All the way through from chapter 1 through to chapter 11, Paul has given all of this theology, all of this truth, all of this information about God and man and sin and salvation and so forth. He then gets to chapter 12 and becomes very practical. This is how you live it out, he says. "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." You see that? So the wording there has the idea of Old Testament sacrifice, presenting an offering before God as an act of worship. Now, we could ask the question, well, what does God expect? And if you don't look on for a minute, that'll help. What does God expect? What does he require of me to be a worshipper, someone who comes before him, presenting his body as a living sacrifice? Is it doing this? Is it doing that? Is it giving to the poor? Is it coming to church, serving in Sunday school, being a worship leader? Whatever it may be, is that what God wants? Take a look at the direction and the focus of true worship. Verse 2. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." See that? That's what he's talking about. That's what he means by worship. Giving your mind to God, that by testing you may discern or prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Why are we to discipline our minds so that we only ever dwell on God-honoring things? Well, it's a God-ordained command which, when obeyed, is an act of worship that enables us to be transformed into the image of Christ. That's a summary statement, bringing it all together. You see that? God has given us a means by which we can give him the highest form of worship. And it's bringing glory to him, but it's also transforming us and making us like the Lord Jesus Christ in thought, word and deed. You see how this works? And that sounds great. And we think, wow, okay, that's pretty extreme. That's pretty full on. That's difficult to do. But there is actually no other option if you name the name of Christ. You and I are to be in the habit of doing this. And to the extent that we embrace this and act upon this is the extent to which we grow. If you don't want to grow much, if you want to be stifled in your growth, undernourished, malnourished, struggling, then don't embrace these truths and that will happen. But if you want to grow, if you want to mature and become like Christ very quickly with power, then embrace what Paul says. Embrace what he says and deal with the mind, deal with your inner man. You know what? If we don't do this, then you and I can't defeat sin. We will always be listening to the voice of temptation rather than correcting and rebuking it, won't we? We won't be able to resist the world's influence. We will be conformed to this world. We won't be those who God desires to worship in spirit and in truth. We won't delight in God, but we'll delight in other things. We won't pursue him with our whole being, but we'll rather pursue other things. This is what happens, and it all starts with the mind. You get that? And the saddest part in Paul's heart here is this, that we will not possess the peace of God. And you know what? That's all very negative. It's a sober warning, though, isn't it? It's very negative and sobering, but the opposite's also true, as I just said. When you embrace what Paul says, there's a wonderful blessing that comes from this. And really, you might read this and you might think, wow, how on earth does anyone attain to this? How on earth can I get to the place where I've completely got control over my thought life? My mind is God's. It's an act of worship to him. How does someone get there? Well, you might be discouraged by thinking that that's an unattainable or untenable position. The reality is God's concern is your desire. God's concern is that you pursue this with all your heart, your mind and your soul. Try and attempt to bring glory to him by dealing with the inner man. You will fail. You will not do this perfectly. You will want to give up. But for the glory of God, press on. Pursue this. That's all God expects. That's what he wants. Perfection in this is unattainable in this life. But it's the direction and the goal and the drive of our life that he is concerned with. God's desire for us is that we be relentlessly pursuing this. That's the point. Jerry Bridges says this, holiness begins in our minds and works out to our actions. That being true, what we allow to enter our minds is critically important. The television programs we watch, the movies we may attend, the books and magazines we read, the music we listen to, and the conversations we have all affect our minds. We need to evaluate the effects of these avenues honestly, using Philippians 4:8 as a standard. Are the thoughts simulated by these various avenues true? Are they pure? Are they lovely? Are they admirable, excellent, or worthy of praise? End quote. You see that? Jerry Bridges would encourage us to take this seriously and to bring it into every avenue of our lives. Perhaps I shouldn't listen to the music I listen to. Perhaps I shouldn't watch the shows I watch. And whatever we do, whatever enters our ears, our eyes and our minds, filter it through that grid work that Paul has given us. Is it true, honourable, noble, pure, lovely, admirable, worthy of praise? Think about parents. Now, most of you here are parents. Some of you are grandparents. Some of you are great-grandparents. Think about this, raising your children. If you as an adult are to be doing this, how much more are we to help our kids to learn this process of dealing with their thought life? And isn't it true that we get opportunities every day? Certainly not in my home, my kids are perfect. But I remember growing up as a kid with three older sisters. There were horrible things going on. You know, she did this because of this reason. Well, do you know that's true? No, I don't, but I know she did this, and fights and quarrels, and really a whole bunch of people getting together who are not disciplining their minds. It's room for chaos, and God isn't glorified. But if you can get to your kids early and get them in this process of dealing with their inner man, with their heart, with their mind, then they grow into this and it becomes a natural part of life. This is how you live as a Christian. Kids will never be able to deal with their anger, their pride, their jealousy, if they don't know how to deal with their heart. You get that? That just makes sense. If all of the rubbish comes from within and kids don't know how to deal with the rubbish within, then they're going to struggle their whole lives. I said before, the kids are learning that great song from Philippians 4:8, and you've probably heard it in your home if you've got some little ones there. Again, it's a wonderful truth to remember, but Psalm 119:11 says this, and this is a wonderful verse to remember. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. The only way for us to examine and actually be able to identify what is true, noble, pure, lovely, honourable, and of good report, all of those things, the only way to identify that correctly is to know the word. That just makes sense, doesn't it? That just makes sense. The more you're in the Word, the more you know God and God's standards, God's requirements, you will be able to identify what is true, whatever is lovely, pure, honourable and righteous. And you know there are some implications that come out of this, and I'll give you just a few, but I want you to go away and think through this. Think about the implications for your life regarding these commands in Scripture. We need to be careful and selective about what we let into our minds, don't we? We have to examine everything carefully. What we hear, what we see, what we think about. Keeping each other accountable as well. That's a very important point. Choosing your circle of friends well. Do they build me up or do they drag me down? Am I strong enough to spend time with them and not be dragged away? I remember as a young Christian struggling with that. Even friends who name the name of Christ, being around them brought out the worst in me. I wonder if you've experienced that. It's not always helpful, but we have to go away from here this morning and we're going to examine our lives. Take these words seriously. Am I in the habit and practice of bringing this search criteria and filtering criteria into my life? If you're not, today's the day to start. And I would start by memorising those verses. Start by memorising verses 6 to 7 and then verse 8 and hopefully verse 9 next week. This is an act of worship. This is what it means to be a believer. This is not an option. And the promise here from Scripture is that this is where you will find the peace of God. This is where you and I will be walking in a place where we're actually pleasing to Him and finding favour with Him. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship you. And Lord, there are millions of people in this world who think that they are pleasing you by giving you lip service, by perhaps going through some religious practice or set of motions, rituals and ceremonies, denying themselves of certain things. But Father, you have told us in your word that you desire obedience, and not external obedience, but obedience from the heart, a desire to want to please you from our inner being. And Lord, as we've seen, we need to deal with our thought life. We need to give that to you. For Lord, if you have our inner man, you have our whole being. And Lord, we confess that we struggle with this. We fail to give you our whole being and so easily conform outwardly. May you change us. May you wash us and forgive us from that. Father, I pray that you would grant to us to be worshippers who worship you in spirit and in truth from the depth of our being. And Lord, may we anticipate and be excited about the peace and joy that comes from giving you our whole being rather than just the externals. We give you thanks for your word, Father, and pray and ask for your blessing. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.